I think an increasing number of people throughout the country, even unsaved people, have the feeling that the Lord is just seeking to remind this nation that they are not self-sufficient, that they need Him. They're dependent on Him. But we have, just as we all know, passed an election year, and we're accustomed to having all kinds of promises made as to what's going to be done, what isn't going to be done. I think God wants to remind us as Americans that no matter what party is in power, no matter who is in the White House, that they can't get on without God. All God has to do is just change a few air currents, and we are in a bad fix. I saw a cartoon the other day. I didn't pay too much attention to it to get the exact wording, but it possibly you saw it, and it showed an empty auditorium. And on the platform, there was the sign announcing the subject, Man, the Master of His Future, canceled because of energy crisis. I thought, now that just says a whole lot. Man is the master, all right, just as far as God permits him. And then he discovers that a few cold currents in the air can change everything. So as we've been encouraged, let us continue to pray that God will overrule. I think we have that responsibility in relation to our nation, our country in which we live, and to the citizens of it. And we who know the way to the throne of grace because we belong to the Lord, let us be in prayer about this matter as well as all others. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, please, and we'll read the verse we read 2 weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We were pointing out the ability of God to do far and away above even not only our asking but our thinking. That occupied us the entire time. Our brother Schwartz was reminding us last Wednesday night that it is the desire of our God that we come into the enjoyment of those blessings which are ours in Christ. And so I could not help but think that not only do we have here the ability of our God to do that before us, but in the closing expression of this verse, we have the availability of that ability to us, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, it's one thing for there to be power. It's another thing for it to be available. There is a lot of power in the world of various kinds. There's a lot of power in our country. But it's not available to us, and therefore it's doing us no good. So that I think we need to add on to what we said regarding the major part of this verse, that this power, this ability of God has been made available to us. It is said it's according to the power that worketh in us. We have this power referred to in the first chapter. And there we see that it is the mighty power that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's the yardstick to power, divine power, that is almost always applied in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when God would remind His people Israel of His power toward them, it seems to me that He invariably pointed them back to the fact that he had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. Again and again, when he's speaking to them of what he could do for them and what he desired to do for them, he spoke of himself as the God who had brought them out from under Egyptian bondage. And naturally, that would impress upon them the mighty power of their God. But in the New Testament, we are pointed to the power of God which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stop and think of that, here's a lifeless corpse in that sepulcher, guarded carefully by those Roman soldiers, and yet the mighty power of God brushes aside every obstacle, brings again into perfect light the body and soul and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is referred to in the opening chapter of this great epistle to the Ephesians as being the power that works in us. And so we have it here. Very often I have to take my own heart to task. Do I accept as a matter of doctrine just a theological statement that I am convinced of, that I would argue about? Or do I realize as a living fact the truth that the Spirit of God dwells in my body? Personally, I believe that the second greatest truth is just that. The greatest is that the Son of God died for me. But I wonder how many of us have just actually looked at our bodies in the mirror, if need be, and reminded ourselves, in this body, according to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who is God in every sense of the term, dwells. Now that should, as I repeat, should be not merely a doctrinal belief that we hold to, but it should be a living reality. And I believe if it becomes that, we will find that to be the answer to various problems that may arise in our life, and various questions that we have to answer. Sometimes when I have been asked why I do not attend certain places like theaters and dances and things like that, I tell them, well, I wouldn't think of taking God in there. They say, oh, you couldn't do that. You'd have to leave him at the door. I say, well, that's an impossibility. For 50 years, God the Holy Spirit has gone everywhere that H.G. McKay has gone. Now, that ought to be a deterrent as to where we go, what we do, with whom we associate. Remember, because the Spirit of God dwells in our body, and that body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, He is with us every moment of every day and every night. And it is He that makes this mighty ability of God available to us. I do not need to remind you, I don't believe, of the many times in our New Testament that power is associated with the Spirit of God. Paul, writing to his son Timothy, says in his second letter, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. And so, we have dwelling within us the Spirit of power. And this makes available to us this wonderful ability of God to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But now, it's one thing to grasp a little of this ability of God and agree to that. It's a good thing to be assured that that ability is available to us. and can work in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then the question immediately arises, well, why is it then that that power is not active in my life? Why are there unanswered prayers? Why are there unrealized hopes? Why are there unfulfilled desires in my life? If it's true that God is able to do above all that we ask or think, that that ability is available to me through the indwelling Spirit, then why is it that that is not active in my life? I think that's a very practical question that needs to be answered. And I think we can answer it in this way. God's power is going to flow in and only in the direction of God's purposes. Did you get that? God's power that we're talking about is going to flow only in the direction of God's eternal purposes and plans. Think of a mighty locomotive. And there it is, with all the energy in it, with all the possibilities of it drawing a tremendous load of cars across the very continent from one side to the other side of America. And yet all of that power, although it's there, and it's all ready to move, it can only go in one direction. It can only go in the direction where the rails have been laid. It can only go down the track. The mightiest locomotive that has ever been built in America is absolutely helpless to go anywhere when it's in a field. It has to be on the track that it was intended to run along. Now let's keep that very simple illustration in mind, and I think we can learn some very important and very practical lessons. I am convinced from the study of the Word of God that the track, to use that illustration, the track along which the power of God moves is what I'm going to call a two-rail track. Now, the Calvinists believe and insist it's a one-rail track, a monorail. And they tell us that back in eternity, God decreed everything that was going to come to pass. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. I've read all their arguments. I've read my Bible for over 50 years. I do not believe that God decreed any man or woman to go to hell. I don't believe it. I don't believe that God decreed that sin should enter into the world. I don't believe that God decreed that that little child should be born with that terribly deformed body. I don't believe God decreed that at all. I don't believe that God in eternity decreed that that person should be stricken down with that incurable disease. Now, I don't believe that. My Calvinistic friends do, and I do not. And I won't accept that for one moment, that God is responsible for all these things. But having said that, I am just as fully convinced as they are that God's eternal purposes are going to be ultimately, completely, and eternally fulfilled. What God has determined in a past eternity is going to be ultimately and completely fulfilled for the glory of God. I'm sure of that. I couldn't believe my Bible and believe anything but that. And I'm convinced, how could I be otherwise with the Bible in front of me, that God is working all things according to, as we have in chapter 1, according to the counsel of His own will. We read that in the 11th verse of the first chapter. Now that does not mean these things that I've said. It doesn't say that. And the Bible means what it says and says what it means. It says that He is, that all things are according to the purpose that He's predestinated His people unto an inheritance according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, when we take that simply as it reads in our Bible, it simply means this. God asks counsel of no one. When I have an important decision to make, I'm always happy when I can sit down with some friends in whom I have confidence and discuss the matter with them and listen to their viewpoint and their discussion of the matter, and that very often helps me to arrive at a decision. But God took counsel with no one. How could He? There was no one equal with Him. Certainly no one above Him. And so the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their counsels were amongst themselves. And the will of God is according to the divine counsel. That is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, he raised the question, who hath been his counselor? Well, who could possibly counsel the Almighty God? And He's working all things according to what He has determined, His plans and His purposes are going to be carried out fully. Now, that is one rail on which the divine power of God moves. I'm convinced of this, that the divine power of God moves only in the direction of the will of God. That is, if I'm out of the will of God, if you're out of the will of God, if any company's out of the will of God, we cannot count on the power of God. You see? We can't read Ephesians 3 and 20 and say He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. All right, I'm going to ask for this. I'm going to think less, and I'll get it. You'll get it if it's according to the will of God, and if it isn't, you won't. That's all there is to it. The power of God, no matter how abundant it is, will never move in any direction that is contrary to the will of God. Now that opens up a whole area as to our knowing the will of God. And I do not want to digress into that, because that should be handled very carefully and requires a study by itself. But in the very simplest essence, the will of God is never contrary to the Word of God. H.A. Ironside was a man who, with a vast knowledge of the Scripture, had the ability to apply it in a very practical way to the everyday problems of life, so that the accounting, the recounting of some of his experiences is a very practical help. And I've read somewhere in his voluminous writings of a young woman who came to him and said to him, "Brother Ironside, I would like you to pray with me about a matter." "Well," he said, "I'll be glad to if I can." She said, "Well, I am keeping company with an unsaved young man. I think a great deal of him. I believe he's the man for me. And I want you to pray and ask God if it's his will for me to marry him." He said, "I won't do it at all. Wouldn't think of doing it." "Well, why not, brother?" Ironside. He said, "I wouldn't insult God by asking him if he meant what he said. That's exactly what I'd be doing." He said, "You're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He said, "I'm not going to go back and ask him if he means what he says." Now, that's just a very simple illustration. If anything is contrary to the Word of God, it's contrary to the will of God. And therefore, you cannot count on the power of God if that is the direction in which you're going to go. God may let you go. He may let you carry out your desires, and some of us have seen those desires carried out in some lives, to great sorrow. And I had one soul that comes to my mind right at this moment. There have been many. And I pleaded with that individual not to take the course that they were planning on doing. I said, "It's contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to the will of God." They wouldn't listen. They were going to take their own way. And that same individual almost got down on their knees before me with her tears streaming down her face, asking me to pray that God would overrule a terrible mistake that they had made. So you see, sometimes God lets you go in a way that's contrary to his will. But the point I'm wanting to get across to you is this: you can't count on the power of God unless you're going in the direction of that one rail, the divine rail, which is the sovereign will of God. And I believe God has revealed enough of his will in his word for you and me to be guided through our life. If we would just get to our Bibles, brethren and sisters, and learn them, we'd be guided in every area of our life. My, when I think of the Christians that have lived for God down through the centuries, and they didn't have a lot of the opportunities and privileges that we have today, and yet they lived lives for the glory of God. They reared families for the glory of God. Thousands went out to preach the gospel around the world, and thousands of souls were saved. Through what? The reading and studying and obedience to the Word of the living God. I think if we just would get back to this, we could do away with a whole lot of our 20th century highfalutin stuff that we just don't need. What we need is to understand our Bibles and obey our Bibles. And if we do that, our personal lives are right, and our family life will be right, and our assembly life will be right. Brother Len referred to the helpful ministry of WHPE. Last night I had occasion to take a short trip in my car, and I turned on the radio. I just had an opportunity to listen for about 10 minutes. I didn't get all of it, but I think it was the general manager over there. And he was just giving one of his plain little talks. about the family home, the Christian home. And it was just as good as anything I've heard or read for a long time. Just plain, practical, down-to-earth business that I've seen practiced in thousands of Christian homes, resulting in Christian families that have lived to the glory of God. And I just took off my hat in my car and said, thank God, I hope there are 10,000 Christian parents listening to that tonight. Just plain, practical instruction according to the Word of God. Yes? We must, if we are going to count on the power of God, that's what I want to keep at and get into our hearts tonight, the mighty power of God, like a great locomotive, is only going to go in the direction of the divine rail of the will of God. What should my constant question be then? Is this the will of God for me? I tell you, my friends, after 50 years experience, I would rather know I was in the will of God than anything else under heaven. Because when you're in the will of God, you can count on this power. And if you can count on this power, there's no limit to what God can do for you nor through you. But don't get off the track. Now, that's just one rail. I'm convinced that the other rail, along which this mighty locomotive of divine power moves, is simple faith in God. That's the human race. Oh, the Calvinist said, that doesn't matter at all. It matters everything. I want you to take time to turn with me to two or three very simple verses. But I want to get this across to you tonight. We'll go first of all to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we'll just read a verse or two here. It's a well-known incident, but look at verse 5. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. And he could there, now this is Christ, this is the Son of God on earth, with all the divine power at his disposal, because he was God. And he's in the will of God. He was never out of the will of God. You remember what Hebrews 10:7 said? Alo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he says in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, you remember? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And there never was a moment when our Lord Jesus Christ was out of the will of God. There couldn't have been. He was the perfect man. So he was always in the will of God. Now listen to a man. He's in the will of God. You've got your one rail straight. Now look at verse 5. And he could there do no mighty works. Now here's something Christ couldn't do. He's God, he's in the will of God, but he couldn't do any mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Look at verse 6. It gives you the clue to why he couldn't. And he marveled because of their unbelief. I say that's a clue, that's a hint. But turn over to the same account in Matthew chapter 13. And very often, it's by putting these varied accounts together that we get the complete picture. Look at the last verse of the chapter. I'll not take time to point out to you it's exactly the same incident as you can see by reading the context. Verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. You see? Am I right in saying that the Son of God, in the will of God, could not do many mighty miracles because there wasn't the second rail of faith in him? There's got to be. I don't understand my Bible at all unless man is a responsible being, not a robot, that is controlled by eternal decrees in a past eternity by God. No. He's a responsible being who can either believe or disbelieve. And I believe, according to the teaching of the Word of God, if he exercises simple faith in God, as it were, it lays down the other rail. And the power of God is going to move in this direction, where you have the will of God on God's side, and you have the faith of man on the other side. He could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And unbelief, I believe, becomes an insurmountable obstacle to the power of God. God cannot work through you or me where there is not that simple faith in him. Let's turn over just a little there in Mark's Gospel to chapter 9. And I think there we have it confirmed. So much more, but I just want to give you a few of these simple verses to get this simple illustration in your heart. It's been gripping my heart. That's what I want it to do. I want this power to have its way in my life. I haven't got too much time left here on earth, and I want to make the most of that time. And I know that my strength can do nothing, but the power of God can do everything. All right? What direction will that power move in? If you'll pardon me for going back over, I just want to drive in this good 10-penny nail tonight and clinch it on the other side so you won't forget it. It'll flow in the direction of the will of God. All right? My first responsibility then is to determine what the will of God is for me. Secondly, it'll flow in the direction in which I believe God. And my faith, coupled with a divine will, provides the tracks, if I may use that expression, along which the mighty power of God will move. Now look what we have in Mark chapter 9. Again, we'll just read a verse or two. It's the connection with this child that was in such a sad condition. And verse 22 says, and oft times they have brought the child to Christ now. The father's there. The disciples haven't been able to do anything. And he says, the father says, oft times they cast him at the fire and at the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now you can't read that, but what your heart goes out to this dear father. You can just hear yourself, if you were this father and this were your child, saying, Lord, if you can do anything, just have compassion on us and help us. Now notice what the Lord said. Next verse. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe. It's not a question of what I can do. I can do it all right. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. How simple the Word of God is. When we just accept it as it reads. Yes, God throws, as it were, the responsibility back on you and me. Now remember, all the power is his. This is not giving us any part in the work that is done. We're not robbing God of any of the glory. Whatever is done, whatever happens, the glory will be all his, because he'll do it all from start to finish. But he says, I'm going to do what's according to my will, and I'm going to do what you believe. And so you and I, first of all, if we desire, and I think every one of us does desire, could there be anything more wonderful, brothers and sisters, than for this power of God to be working through you and through me? My, if every one of us, suppose there were 200 Christians in this assembly that were yielded to the will of God, and that we're believing God. Think of the tremendous power when we came together. Think of what would be accomplished for the glory of God. So let us take these simple words and make them practical. He's able. That's where you start. And that ability is available to us, because the Spirit of God is in us. And that wonderful ability of God will move in the direction of the will of God and of our faith in God. God help us, everyone, to seek the will of God, and having determined the will of God, to lay hold by faith on him, that he's not only able and willing, but that he will do that which we believe. Let me leave this scripture with you. You'll find it in 1 John chapter 5. I think the verses are 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, we know that we have the petitions whatsoever we have desired of him. You see, that's getting on the track. And the full purpose of my message tonight is that we just can't go off in any direction we want to and expect the power of God to be working. But if we get into the will of God and lay hold on God by faith and say, oh God, I believe you're not only able, but I believe you're going to do it. What God will do. I tell you, brother, I've been looking back over some of our memories of these past 50 years of service for him. I've remarked before, my wife and I have hundreds upon hundreds of pictures taken all over this country in the last 50 years. And as I'm sorting these out for a specific purpose, they're bringing back hundreds of precious memories to us where God has worked and what we've had the privilege of seeing him do. We were looking at a picture the other day of a little building that we fixed up, had some meetings in. It was a disreputable-looking place. I'll tell you how clean it was. When we first started, we just got the fire truck to come up and bring the fire hose and turn it on, inside and outside, mainly inside. That was the beginning, so you know what it looked like. I tell you, God saved a lot of souls there. And I'd rather preach in a place like that. Every window in the place was broken. Well, there's no sense of replacing the glass because they just would have broken again. So we just had to cut all the pieces of broken glass out and leave it open. It was summer anyway. So we had an air-conditioned building. The air that was outside came inside. And I'd rather preach in a building like that and see souls saved than preach in a stained glass cathedral and see nothing done for God. But precious souls were saved. But just at this minute, I was thinking of one night, a Sunday night. Before I went, I knew God was going to save some soul. I just knew that as well as I knew what my name was. And I went and preached. And nobody came forward and nobody stayed behind. And I went and sat down in the seat. One of the brethren said to me, "Aren't you going home?" I said, "No, I'm not going home." He said, "Why not?" I said, "God's going to save somebody, and I'm going to be around when it happens." So I sat there. Sure enough, the door opened. And I looked around, but to my surprise and disappointment, it was a sister. A young woman whom I fully believed was a born-again Christian. I had no reason to believe otherwise. And she came in. And she came over to me. And she sat down beside me and she started to cry. And she said, "Brother McKay, I want to acknowledge to you that so-and-so and I have been bad friends. We've had some wrong words, and we shouldn't have done it. We're sisters in the Lord, and it's on my conscience, and I want to confess it to you." Well, I said, "It's good to get that off your heart and conscience tonight, then." And I said, "The thing to do now is to go to her. Just tell her what you told me, and get it straightened up between you. You shouldn't have anything like that." So she went out. Said, "I'm going to do that." Then I thought, "Now that's good, but that isn't the soul saved." So I kept sitting there. And sure enough, the door opened again, and in came a man whom I knew needed to be saved. He parked a big cigar out on the windowsill outside and came on in. And God saved him. I believe, I don't suppose the cigar's there yet. Likely got blown away. There's been a lot of wind, but he didn't bother to take it home with him that night. He didn't need it. But the Lord saved him and some others that night, too. I'm just mentioning that. I believe if we're in the will of God, God can give us the conviction that enables us to lay hold on him by faith. Now, I don't sit around after every meeting. Maybe I should. Young preacher said to Mr. Spurgeon one time, he said, "You know, Brother Spurgeon, I'm worried that more people aren't getting saved than I'm preaching." And Mr. Spurgeon said, "Well, you don't expect to get saved every time you preach, do you?" He said, "Oh, no." Well, he said, "That's exactly why they don't." So there's a whole lot to that, you see. So let's get in the will of God. Let's believe God. And I believe we'll see the power of God moving for his glory and his glory alone. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. Encourage our hearts. The world and the flesh and the devil would discourage thy people. But we thank thee we can do as David did long ago, of whom we read that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So we would encourage ourselves in thee, Father, and we pray that thou graciously work in our hearts, in our lives, in our assembly here, for thy glory, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.